Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have already been working in our hearts exactly the things that we're going to be considering from Your Word here this morning, that really the best apologetic or the best argument for what we're going to consider here is already taken place, I know, in my heart and in others, Lord, as we have worshipped You together, as we have sung of what we believe as a community together, as we have asked You to speak, O Lord, so that Your church would be built, so that the earth would be more filled with Your glory. We pray, Lord, that You would be so kind as to do what we have asked You to do, Lord, that You would speak here this morning, that You would build us up, that the things we would believe more strongly, and that You would encourage and strengthen Your people. I pray that You would give me courage as well as compassion to speak what we need to hear, Lord, and that I would receive it, that we would all receive what Your Word says for us. We pray that Jesus Christ Himself would be very present here, the Lord who is full of compassion and mercy in changing us, in molding us, as we just sang, to Your likeness. We pray this in His name. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and again turn to James chapter 5, we are continuing second part of a study that we began last week as to why it is important for us to be in the local church, which is something not everyone believes or wants to hear these days. It's kind of interesting just looking at our attendance the last couple of weeks. Of course, 2 weeks ago was Easter. We had nearly 500 people here. Last week we had 286 people present here. And I know that some of our regular attenders were sick or had different travel plans or things going on. And I'm sure also some of the visitors we had here for Easter may be a part of another church on a regular basis on Sundays. But I'm also confident that many people feel that everything is well in their relationship with God without them being in relationship with and in the context of a local church across this land this morning. And this is something we're going to encounter more and more. And this is not just something I want to talk about people out there. I also want to challenge us who are in here to have a biblical and Christ-honoring understanding of the church of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard the story of one Sunday morning where a mother went in to wake up her son. She told him it was time to get ready for church. And his son's reply to her was, "I'm not going." She said, "Why not?" He says, "I'll give you two good reasons. Number one, they don't like me. Number two, I don't like them." The mom said, "I'll give you two good reasons why you should go to church. Number one, you're 35 years old. Number two, you're the pastor." So, I just want you to know that wasn't my experience this morning. But it is a common feeling, I think, among many this morning across our land here, whether young or old or involved or uninvolved in the church, to talk about loving the church, which is what I talked about last time, much less liking the church, sounds weird to many ears in our day and in our land when people are celebrating, writing books celebrating they're leaving the church. In fact, this generation is leaving the church in significant numbers. There are some statistics that say 60 to 80% of teenagers in Bible teaching churches are already gone, or even in their minds, making plans to leave church once they leave home or have the opportunity to choose for themselves. And some would say they're not leaving the faith, they're just leaving the church. And the factors of that are many, more than we could even begin to discuss. In some cases, a weak gospel has been presented there. It's all about accepting Jesus into your heart and not about what is acceptable to Jesus or commitment to Jesus as Lord. And there's weak teaching, lack of biblical answers to questions and apologetics and a lot of different things we could talk about. But some research suggests that secular schools aren't to blame as much as what kids are taught or not taught in the home and in church. As I've said before, if mom and dad, and this strikes close to home for us as parents, is a challenge to us, if we don't love church, if we don't live like it's a priority, our kids tend to emulate what they see in us. And I know that growing up in a solid church-loving home doesn't save you. But it also doesn't help to grow up with parents who may be complaining about the church or hypocritically undermining what takes place at church, or seeing parents not engaged in or enjoying church or fellowship or being with its people. And kids can see other things that they love and live for. And it doesn't take an honor student to discern what's most important to mom and dad, for better or worse. And this is a sobering thing for me as a dad and for all of us to consider. Our kids learn by example. What are we communicating to them and to the next generation about church? For some families, church really takes a back seat to children's desires, education, children's opportunity, children's sports. It may move farther back than the back seat to the trailer behind the minivan, if we use that analogy. And the choices of the parents or children may communicate that church is not really a priority. And we need to consider some of these things. We need to consider the family of Christ and not just our own family as we structure our lives. The home or family can never be a replacement for the church, but even good ones can become more centered on us than centered on God and His people. And I also want to say, before we look at our text, some words from my heart to the young people who are sitting here in this building right now. And I pray that you will listen to me, that no matter how imperfect your family or how imperfect your church family is, that is not an excuse to give up on the church that Jesus Christ gave Himself up for and shed His precious lifeblood to redeem and is making more holy. If you will let me plead with you and seek to persuade you from Scripture why you need to be in a local church, I believe that true sheep, if they can hear the voice of Christ speaking, will follow Him in a flock. I want to just read this letter. This is a letter from a father. This is a father who's not a pastor, but someone who attends, who's a member of a church and who loves the church. He's writing of his hopes and his prayers that his son will always do. And this really exemplifies my heart to the next generation, especially to those within my own home. Dear Tristan, by the time you read this, it might be hip or cool to like church again. Right now it isn't in the world around us, but luckily for us, you're 5 years old. And for you, the church is just another place with good toys, friends, and lots of space to run. You love church now, and you love it for many of the same reasons we love it. You get to see your friends there every week. And you know they're going to be there because their parents and we have committed to being there. You sit with us in church, and Sunday school has for you goldfish, crackers, and juice, and for us it has donuts and bad coffee, but the idea is the same. Friendship and relationships, spiritual relationships. You're getting to know people whom you'll hopefully know for a long time because they share a bond in Christ. There may very well be times in your life when you wonder why we're making you go to church. And let me say now, we won't be doing it to make your life more difficult or because we want to be right or in charge. We'll be doing it because we love church ourselves. We want to honor God by worshiping Him with other believers, and we care about your spiritual growth. And let me also say, when you get to be my age, you'll understand. I understand now why Mimi and Poppy made me go to church all those years, and I'm so glad they did. You're not going to like everybody in your church all the time, which is natural as a sinner among sinners. But my prayer for you and for us is that our shared commitment to Christ will overcome this too, and that we'll grow in love and respect for everyone in the congregation. I pray that one day you'll profess your love for a special girl in front of a church full of your friends and those you worship with. And I pray that you'll commit in front of those friends and God to lead her spiritually, and that your young family will be committed to be a vibrant part of the body of Christ. Nearly every family in our church has dealt with job losses, cancer, heart disease, marital discord, infertility, the death of a child, or a myriad of other tough circumstances. And through that, I've seen the body of Christ work in wonderful ways. I've seen people give sacrificially with their money and their time. I've been prayed for and prayed with. We've had Scripture show up in our mailbox. I've had the privilege of trying to pray for others through their hard times as well. I've seen great believers crippled by disease. Worshiping with them in sickness as their usefulness to this world wanes is a privilege. Church isn't a magic pill that you take that punches your ticket for heaven. Nor is it a glorified social or country club you attend to be around people who talk, think, and look and act like you do. It's a place to go each week to hear the Word of God spoken and taught and affirmed. It is a place to sing praises to our God. even if those songs may sometimes feel a bit awkward to you. It's a place to serve others. It's a place to be challenged. Sometimes you'll be uncomfortable with those challenges because sometimes your life will need to change. That has been the case with me and good for me. But for now, my son, enjoy your toys. Enjoy your Sunday school classes, and I'll try to do something with those piles of paper you bring home for me each week from them. Enjoy your friends, and enjoy the knowledge you're acquiring about Christ. Because it's only through Christ that I can even begin to do an adequate job as your father. Love always, Dad. That letter resonated with me as a dad who desires similar things for the young people, especially those in my home, my boy and my girls. And I'm thankful that at this point in our life, our children still consider their two favorite places to be church and Costco. Hoping in that order. But I really hope and pray that they will always love church as they grow older. We all need to not only be in church, we need to want to be in church and grow to love church more. And I pray that our loving Heavenly Father will help us to love the church that Ephesians 5:25 says His Son loved with the highest love. Last week we considered from James 5 our need for shepherding, care, and prayer in the context of a local church body. And today our study is going to look at a couple other things from that passage. Our need for worship and our need for spiritual relationships. Two realities that that letter I just read spoke of, but more importantly, two truths that the letter of James spoke of to the original churches it was written to by the inspiration of God. It starts with our relationship with God, our worship to Him. It goes first to God and then to one another. It's upward and then outward. Number one, our need for worship. I'm not going to read the whole text. I'll just start with verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Or your Bible might say sing psalms. These are two aspects of worship. There are more than these, but this highlights prayer and praise. And we need to be careful at this point not to read this verse in our individualized, privatized, Americanized glasses, but to understand what is really intended by God in this passage. And I want you to just notice in the context that this verse begins with, is anyone among you? And in the context of James chapter 1, this is speaking to churches of Jewish Christians who were across the area of Palestine and beyond, and how various ones among and within various congregations were to deal with various trials that came their way, and to have a joy-filled and God-centered focus as the letter begins with those terms. And when James uses the phrase among you, he is speaking to those within a flock. In fact, you can see that in verse 19, this sheep imagery. He says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, and this is language from the sheepfold, from the pasture, from the flock. And the point of verse 13, it's important for us to understand, it's not that since it's possible to pray by myself and sing by myself, that I should conclude, therefore, it is preferable for me to pray by myself or sing by myself in relation to others in the body of Christ. Worship, which includes preaching, is best in a church assembly. It's great that we live in a day and age where we can get good teaching, even when we're not here at church, and I would encourage you to do that, but an iPod cannot duplicate all that God intends in the public hearing of Scripture. Corporate worship, which includes prayer and praise and preaching, is a means of grace that God has used for 3,000 years to build up His people and that He commands in the New Testament. You cannot celebrate communion, by definition, without being in a community, without being in those who have shared union with Christ. And we know that verse 13 isn't saying that you don't need organized church, which is what some are arguing today in books that are being written, because verse 14 comes right after verse 13. Verse 14 says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. You may watch, I know some of you watch Charles Stanley on TV earlier this morning. Some of you listen to Alistair Begg in the morning before you go to work. Some of you listen to others on the internet or on MP3 players. But I'll tell you, when you're sick or when you're weak, if you try and call or email their church, they are not going to fly their pastor away from Ohio or Georgia to Sacramento to come to your house, to your bedroom or your place to pray over you, because they understand that's not the way God has ordained it to be. I like to listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones online, who preached in London years ago, but I have about as much chance of him coming to visit me, and he's already in heaven. J. Vernon McGee, he's still on the radio. I don't know if he is around here, but people write, he's been in heaven for quite a while. People write him every week thinking he's still around. But I'll tell you, the best ministries and ministers alive would want any recorded teaching by them to supplement, never to substitute, for a local church body. And also, when you look at the context here, when James says to pray in verse 13, we know he doesn't mean just by yourself or for yourself. Verse 16 says that we are also to pray for one another. And that term one another in the New Testament is a term used for the body of Christ, for the church, the local church. It's prayer for each other here and with each other, as we studied last week. And remember when Jesus asked, or when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray? And he talked about when you pray, don't make a big show about it. But he talked about how the Pharisees prayed, and he talked about going into your private prayer closet. It's interesting how he began telling them, when you're all by yourself in your closet, this is how you should pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. Not my Father, praying as an individual, unmindful of the family of faith around us, but praying to our Father. Most of you know these words, but so that we're all in the same version. I want us to say, repeat this prayer together, if you would, out loud. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And notice there's a lot of us in our. In fact, that is the pronoun that is used there. Even when Jesus taught us that when we are to pray by ourselves, we're not only to be thinking of ourselves, but mindful of that we are in a community of faith. And it's great that we can pray when no one else is around. But we need to pray in light of other believers in those times in the church who are around us. And so verse 13, and really much of the New Testament, can have application to an individual believer. I'm not denying that at all. But it's not encouraging an isolated believer, which the New Testament never presents as a purposeful or a positive ideal. We need to keep in mind that the New Testament was written predominantly not to individuals, but to churches. In other words, it's not written mainly to you as an individual. It's written to us, to all of us. Timothy and Titus were initial individual recipients of letters that bear their names, but even those were intended to be read publicly to all. And if you would look with me at Romans chapter 10 just for a moment. I trust all of you know the most famous verse in James that says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." Which, by the way, presupposes public preaching, that you're regularly hearing God's word preached. We need to hear the word of God being proclaimed and then do it after we have gone away, James is saying. And Romans 10 gives us some further expounding of this importance of hearing God's word. Romans 10:17 says, another familiar passage, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." And that is true in salvation. That is also true in spiritual growth. It's true in conversion. It's also true in the building up of the saints. Ephesians 4:12 says one of the primary reasons for pastors or teachers is to build up the saints in the church. Faith grows and is built up under the preached word. It's not enough to study the Bible on your own or in a small group study or to go to Sunday school. You need to hear preaching in a worship service. And there are some in our day who will, maybe they'll go to a Sunday school or a smaller group, but they don't want to be, for whatever reason, in a Sunday worship service. But verse 8 says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." And the end of verse 14 says, "And how will they hear without a preacher?" The public preaching of God's word is a God-ordained part of worship. It's not just one way that someone can grow. It is a God-ordained part of worship, and to forsake the assembling to hear it is sin, Hebrews 10:25 says. And yet we have so-called Christian writers and movements today that are intentionally or in some cases intentionally, calling for believers to do exactly what Hebrews 10:25 says we must not do. There are emergent church writers, for example, maybe you've heard that term, they'll say things like this: we don't need to go to church, we just need to be the church. And that sounds so wonderful until you compare it to God's Word, which doesn't say be doers and not hearers. It says be doers, not hearers only. We need to hear the Word of God preached in worship services, and then we need to go out and do it. And it's, you've seen those bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I think for some people it's kind of a subjective thing. We need to make sure we are hearing from Scripture what Jesus said to do. Maybe that could be a different bracelet. I can't figure out the acronym for that. But what many of these people who say be the church mean today, especially in the emergent camp, what they mean by that has less to do with New Testament commands and more to do with dialogue about social causes and justice for the oppressed and fighting poverty and AIDS and any number of humanitarian efforts, which may be good and fine for an individual to be involved in, but they were never intended in the Bible as a replacement for the church, the local church, or the gospel. I want you to look, if you're still in Romans, at Romans 12, at an interesting verse that maybe you haven't looked at in this light before. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I want to take this verse just as an example or an illustration of how maybe easy it is to read Scripture through individual lenses while missing its intent for the church in application. As we're seeking to say what it means to me, we can miss what it means to say to us. And I don't know that this is very often brought out, but just notice something carefully about the worship that is well-pleasing or acceptable, that God accepts here. Maybe you've read this verse many times, is how multiple people present multiple bodies and multiple sacrifices. But I want you to notice the word sacrifice is singular. I think it should be in all of the good translations. And the word bodies is plural. It's not your bodies as sacrifice says. It is a living and holy sacrifice. It is plural, all the terms before that, you and brethren and bodies. It's clearly addressing a body of brethren, a gathering or a bunch of believers. But the rest of the words that follow that are singular. And I bring this out because this is not just talking about a bunch of different people in a bunch of different sacrifices. It is one sacrifice here that is most pleasing to God, made up of many bodies and brethren. This is referring to collective worship, especially, which together pleases God as all of us together in a singular sacrifice of praise that pleases our Lord. And this is one example I could give you, but there's a lot of other verses like that that I think sometimes we are so accustomed to asking what this means to me that we don't understand what this means for us or how it can be best fulfilled. And when we talk about what James was saying there, when he says you should sing psalms or praises, the very word that he's using in its Old Testament use has emphasis on community singing, which of course can overflow to bless individuals then and later. And we can sing. It's great that we can sing, not just here at church. But what do we find in those words that James used in the Old Testament Psalms that focus on what that word focuses on in the praise book of Bible times? Well, the very first psalm speaks of the congregation or the assembly of the righteous, which becomes a focus in many of the psalms. And I wanted to show you a couple of these snapshots here. Psalm 68, verse 26 is a command. Praise God in the congregation. Some of the translations have in the great congregation. In other words, a large gathering. And so to say, as I hear people say, and you probably heard them say, well, I can worship God in nature. I can worship God in my backyard. I can worship God in my living room with friends. That's true. I'm not going to argue that you can. But to use that as an excuse to avoid congregational church worship may sound spiritual, but see if you can reconcile it with some of these scriptures I'm going to show you. And just think of one other thing. Jesus himself, growing up, attended corporate worship on the Sabbath. That was his custom. It says when he went back to Nazareth, as was his custom, where he had grown up, he went into the synagogue there. That was his custom. Even though the synagogue worship and teaching in those days certainly left much to be desired. don't know if you've ever thought about this, but can you imagine Jesus Christ going in there, going into this place and seeing for some 30 years before he ever taught publicly, and he's committed to be with God's people and to worship with them, but imagine him there and the rabbi is just totally misinterpreting what this Old Testament passage is, how distracting that must have been for Jesus. But Jesus, it was his custom to commit himself to be with God's people for worship there. That was his own custom. And really, this is in obedience to Scripture, Psalm 149. In fact, I want to ask if you would read this out loud with me. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Here's another one. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people. I think I've got a couple more. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And this is just a sampling, but this is all over the Scriptures. And it is a sin not to obey commands of Scripture. And if this isn't you, then the Word of God would say you need to change. You need to be challenged. You need to repent. Hallelujah, just take one word, for example. Hallelujah is a command. It means praise the Lord. Yah is a short for Yahweh or Jehovah. Hallelujah is a command in Hebrew, and it appears about 200 times. And almost every single one of those times are a second person plural command, meaning they're calling on a group of people rather than an individual to praise the Lord. They're not, when you see that word, it's not calling on individuals to praise Yahweh privately. It's calling on the assembly, the body, the local congregation to praise the Lord together 200 times. The biblical emphasis is far more on public worship than private. And I don't mean to downplay private worship because we need to be doing that. But I think in our privatized world, we tend to downplay the other side, or we can. And it's not that Psalms aren't personal or that they don't use personal first-person pronouns like I and me and my, because one of the rich things about the Psalms is they do that. But what's interesting is even in many of those Psalms, they move to calling on all of us to praise God. I think the song we sang earlier, We Believe, it was just so encouraging and refreshing to me to sing that, because I think that fits that biblical God-intended emphasis. It's great that we can still worship God when we're all by ourselves, when we're without the whole church. And it's great that in extreme cases like Paul and Silas in jail in the middle of the night, they could worship together. And John on the Isle of Patmos, he was completely in exile by himself, but it says even on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit, which may refer to he was seeking to have a special time of worship with the Lord on the Lord's day, even there when there was no one else around. But I can tell you, their heart longed to be with the church. And when they were physically able, they were back. And what encouraged John while he was isolated from the church was this vision of this massive multitude of all these people praising God, Revelation 4 and 5, which is such an encouraging picture, and their worship together. That's what encouraged him and his heart. He was looking forward to that day. I remember the first time I was down at Shepherd's Conference with Gold Country, and such a wonderful gathering when there were so many people, and not just bodies in a room, but people who are committed to and wanting to grow in their love for the Savior and in ministry. I was so disappointed because I was sick. Some of you were there and you remember that, and I hardly had any voice at all. We would get there, and there was this massive crowd of people, and I just would want to sing out with all my heart, and I didn't have much voice at all to sing out. Some of our friends were at a big gathering with about 7,000 people this past week, and I wish I could have been there just even for 5 minutes of just singing one of those hymns with them. It would have been such a blessing. But I don't know if you sensed this at all this morning, but this morning as I was singing and as we were partaking of corporate worship, my heart was so blessed. My heart was so encouraged by that. And maybe it wasn't for you this morning, but it is at other times. And this is an important part of God's blessing and grace in our life. My family has been this year more sick and have had to, because of sickness and things, not been as church as much this year as probably all the other 3 years combined. And I can tell a difference when corporate worship is missed from time to time. It does. It makes things harder and it takes a toll on us. And that's been a concern of mine. C.J. Mahaney shared he had surgery and he wasn't able to sing for several weeks after his surgery. It was just too painful to sing. And he says he didn't realize before what a means of grace worship is, and singing is just a part of worship, but singing in particular, how when he wasn't able to sing for several weeks, sing praises to God, what a spiritual effect that took upon his own soul and upon his own heart. You know, something about singing is it's the one time, maybe it's the one time where we're not listening to ourselves and our emotions at all, and we're just focusing on God and singing. And that's maybe one reason why it's so refreshing. But I think another reason is because we are with so many who can encourage us, even when we're not where we ought to be. Our heart can be kindled. Our heart can be refreshed. When others around us are inflamed with love for the Savior, that can help kindle the coals in our heart as well. It gets the focus off ourselves, which is why it's such a blessing. And our natural tendency is when by ourselves and focuses us on the most refreshing reality in the universe, which is God. When we sing God-centered lyrics as something, as a part of something far bigger than ourselves, to a God who is far bigger than our problems, we lose ourselves in wonder, love, and praise. There's no better place to be. There's an older woman who attended Charles Spurgeon's church in London, Metropolitan Tabernacle, and she was completely deaf. She couldn't even actually hear the singing, but she regularly committed to attend there, and she shared that though she could not hear a word that was said, she said it did her good just to try and join in the hymns and just to know that she was worshiping God with the rest of the people. Did her soul such good, even though she could no longer hear. Martin Luther, think of some of the courageous things that he did. Listen to this confession by him. At home, in my own house, there is no warmth, or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. Luther understood this dynamic. Paul, the apostle, understood this dynamic. And even he did not do well when he was separated from his brethren. He would write in some of his letters, please send so-and-so soon. He recognized his need for that fellowship. And that really brings us to our second need. We need spiritual relationships. There's a couple other passages in other parts of Scripture I want you to, if you're still in Romans 12, I want you to notice how the upward goes outward, how this healthy relationship with God, which is cultivated by worship, grows healthy human relationships. Paul is turning the corner in this part of Romans for 11 chapters to this church in Rome. He's been giving them the doctrines they need for a rock-solid faith, the gospel, the doctrines of grace, and all the things that are so powerfully expounded there. But now he's moving to application for the church. And the applications he gives really don't and can't work for someone not in the body of Christ or for uninvolved attendees. Just look at some examples. Verse 5, Romans 12. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them. And I'm going to be talking about some of our duties and our responsibilities biblically in the body of Christ, but I want you to understand, as Paul understands, this isn't legalism. This isn't do to earn grace or earn a gift. God in His grace has given you gifts sovereignly to use in the body that He has sovereignly placed you in. And He will give grace to do what may be hard for you in this chapter. And He will not only give grace to you, God desires to give His grace through you to others that you can see in this room right now. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And again, one another, especially in Scripture, is used of in the body of Christ. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality, which is literally a love for strangers. Not just those you know, having them over, but seeking to really reach out to those you don't know, showing your love to them. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You see, the church as a local body of Christ is the launching pad, is the platform for all of these things to take place. As we present our bodies together in corporate worship in verse 1, that's one aspect of what we are to do. But the church should go on from there, and the church context should stimulate one another's. Some of them can take place while we're here. Many of them can take place while we're not here. I don't know if you realize what a grace, what a means of grace. And what I mean by that is a means by which God imparts more grace to us. What a means of grace the body of Christ is and is intended to be. Individualism and isolationism spiritually is not biblical. It breeds selfishness. It breeds a critical spirit. And it stunts spiritual growth. And it is a gracious God who has given us the means of spiritual relationships, especially in the local church, as visible agents of His grace. As we see others, ideally face to face, although we can seek to fulfill some of these things, encouraging others even by phone or by letter or other ways as well, but others who we can pray for and open up to about our spiritual struggles and enlist their help in the spiritual battle, as we saw last time, James 5:16. We're going to look at that again. But before you turn back to James 5, there's one other place, Hebrews 10, I want you to take a look at, and this concept of how Christ-centered worship should fuel Christ-centered fellowship. As we praise the Lord, as we grow in our love for the Lord, we should be growing in our love for what He loves, including the church, His people, His bride, His body. All of those images are something inseparably joined. When our vertical relationship is right, horizontal relationships should follow. We need to look upward first to the one Lord, but then we also need to look outward to one another. Hebrews 10:24 tells us we need to assemble and worship not just for our sakes, but for others. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. I want you to notice the motivation here for not neglecting, for not forsaking the church's public assembling together is so that you can encourage one another. I make no apology that I encourage you, and I probably do almost every Sunday, encourage you to come back in the evening, because I know that God's Word can encourage you. And the men who are teaching are encouraged by whoever is there. And there may be someone afterwards you can encourage. The same is true of home Bible studies and women's or men's studies or Sunday school, different opportunities to encourage one another. It can be discouraging for a teacher when very few show up. And I want to encourage you to encourage others. Why not come to a service or a study that you don't normally? Not because you're so bad if you don't, but because you can be blessed if you do. I can't keep back from declaring to you anything that is profitable. Acts 20, verse 25 forbids me to do that. And this is something that would be profitable and that could be of benefit to you. So I will not shrink back from declaring that to you. God in His grace will often encourage you when in the church. But the focus here is encouraging others at church and considering how you can stimulate or promote or provoke, stir up love and good deeds in others here. And the clear implication is there are good deeds and things that will not be stirred up in others without you playing that part that God has you to play. Not just here, but outside the walls of church as well. And again, I say God's grace is not just something that He gives to you. God desires to give His grace through you to others. If you turn back to James 5, I want you to read what God is saying. As uncomfortable or unlike American culture it may sound, or even like you think your personality is, that all of the one another commands in the New Testament really rebuke self and its individualisms and really require selfless commitment to one another. But more than that, they are manifestations of a gracious God who James 5:11, even before this, says is full of compassion and is merciful. And His compassion and His mercy for His people in the rest of James 5 is manifested through the means of one another. And if your relationship with the Lord is not right, you need to make that right really before you can go any further, before you can apply the things that James speaks of here. If you do not yet love the Lord, confess, repent, call upon His mercy. And I can assure you, He is full of compassion and mercy if you come humbly as James 4, verse 6 says. And if you need help with that, I would love to talk with you later. If you're not sure, if you know the Lord even, if you do already know and love the Lord, but maybe you're struggling or even maybe even sinning against others in the body, that's what the rest of James 5 is about. In verse 16, we didn't look at it in as much depth last time. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And in the context of the terms here, definitely spiritual and relational healing is in view. And certainly we can pray for each other physically as well, and God can heal that way as well. But I want to focus on spiritual relationships, spiritual one another's, if you wanted to use the term right out of the text here. James 5:16 really presupposes you have already trusted Christ and you're seeking help for your growth in Christ. This is not a work. This is not anything like a confessional booth. This is not penance. There is no priest here. There's not even really, in this verse, a leader of the church. In verse 16, he's not talking about elders. He's talking about one another, which is a term in the New Testament for every part of the body of Christ. Both of the commands here are present tense, which in the grammar emphasizes this is a habit, this is a norm, this is a pattern for Christians. It's a part of the regular health of one another in a local body. This type of transparency, this type of vulnerability, I know is not natural for all, but all of us should seek spiritual relationships, as God's Word says. It should be moving in this direction. The pronouns are reciprocal. They're mutual. The language is indicating that this should be a normal part of body life. Here's some practical applications, if I can give, for maybe you're not even sure how you could even begin to try and develop this because you don't have this in your life. Just think in terms of spiritual relationships, trying to be intentional with your interactions with others. Having people over is a start. And when you do, ask them how long they've known the Lord, if they do know the Lord, or how they came to know the Lord, what the Lord's been doing in their life lately, and whether they open up to you or not, you can share what the Lord is doing in your life. Ask your fellow believer how you can pray for them. This is something any of us can do, and that's what James 5:16 at the end tells us to do. And then pray for them spiritually. We have a prayer request sheets as well you can get from the office. There's if you want to be on an email list for some of the more urgent needs when people are in the hospital and things like that, you can ask to be on that if you're not. I would encourage you maybe when you're in Sunday school, if someone shares a prayer request, to write those down if you want to have help in applying this. And if you don't know the person, that's okay, write it down. And what an encouragement it would be, you go up to them afterward and say, hey, I wrote down your prayer request, I'm going to be praying for you, but I'm sorry, I don't remember your name. Can you tell me your name so I can be praying for you? And then maybe next time ask them how that thing is going that you prayed for. I can tell you what an encouragement something like that can be, to know that someone actually prayed for what we unburdened our heart about. Talk to people after the service. When you do talk to people, why not talk about something that you learned from the message or were reminded of, or something that maybe impacted you, or something maybe you need to think about further, or that you want to grow in? Or ask a brother or sister what they've been reading lately, or if there's any good spiritual books that they've read in the past that have really impacted them spiritually that they could recommend, or maybe that they would even be willing to read or go through a book with you together. I've done those sort of things many times, many years before I had any desire to be in ministry. It's just something that seemed like a normal and a very healthy thing to do. Maybe you can initiate the same little gatherings with some friends, maybe before you go to work, someone you might meet with for breakfast or coffee, or some way that would work for you to pray and encourage one another and seek to be finding someone that you can trust, that you can open up to of areas that you need help in. And if you don't yet have such a relationship, pray for it and pursue it. And one way to also potentially cultivate spiritual relationships is by serving. You know, as you serve with someone, maybe in nursery, or you show up here for a work day and you're there with a shovel. I've gotten to know people in both circumstances, of those types of circumstances. You can talk to the deacons, you can talk to the deaconesses or others. We do have on the information table a sign-up of a bunch of different ministries we have here at the church where we need some help in these different areas, and you can go there if the Lord would move you to see how you might get involved and serve. When you look at verse 16 about confessing sin, I do think maybe there's some qualifications or some things that would be helpful to say, because this is really in the context of the rest of Scripture, since this is one verse that says this, we need to kind of look at what other Scripture says about where confession of sins to other people is appropriate. I've got these up here so you can write them down if you desire. But number one, as I see in God's Word, confession of sins could be to an individual that you have offended. Matthew 5:23 describes this process. When you're at worship, if you know that someone has something against you, go to them, seek to make it right, and a part of that could be confessing, asking for their forgiveness if you have sinned against them. I would ask these. Luke 17 talks about repenting and then saying, "I will forgive you." And I would encourage you to use these words when you do that. Will you forgive me? And if you're going to say, "I will forgive you," make sure you know what that means biblically, that you are releasing that you are putting that away as God does when He forgives. You're giving your right really to dwell upon that or to keep bringing that up or to keep rehearsing it audibly or internally. When you truly forgive, that is what you are committing to do as God in Christ forgives. I suspect that even just this one point, there is many different people who maybe have not been faithful to this principle. I don't know firsthand who those might be, but I suspect that there are unresolved issues that maybe you need to make right with others. I would look at those scriptures further. Secondly, confession of sins may include also making wrongs right if needed. I don't have the reference here, but you know the story of Zacchaeus, where Zacchaeus not only repented, but all those that he had wronged, he went to each of them individually and sought to make that right. That's the Zacchaeus pattern there of true repentance. Another one would be confession publicly can be part of repentance, or what we see this is in baptism in John the Baptist, as they came to him in Matthew 3. They were confessing their sins and being baptized, or a conversion statement in Acts 19, 18, kind of as a statement to others as they were giving up their practices there in Ephesus. They came and they confessed their sins publicly, and they actually publicly burned all of their idolatrous and occultic things. So there is some mention of that in Scripture publicly. And confession of sins, I think what James is talking about is more to a trusted and mature spiritual friend for accountability. It's possible James is also talking about the first one, where it's to those you sinned against, but I think there also is a place in Scripture for having a mature and trusted spiritual friend. This isn't something you do to everyone, for the sake of accountability and help in the spiritual fight. Galatians 6:2 says, "We are to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love." And Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, "Two are better than one. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up." Don't wait until you fall. Seek spiritual relationships now. They may help you avoid a fall. And I think that is actually where the end of James 5 is going. James 5, verses 19 through 20 that we'll look at next time. But let's round out this discussion of prayer. Verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And this is a literal, physical, historical example from the life of Elijah, but in this context, it's also to motivate us in our day to pray for blessing from heaven as well, for spiritual issues as well. If we will pray with the same earnestness and the same fervency to the same God, mighty things and mighty change can take place in our spiritually dry world today and even in our own lives. Think of it, if prayer can result in an entire land producing fruit, surely prayer can help produce fruit in a much smaller place, an individual heart and life. The God who has power over nature also is working in the lives of those who have His nature within. And I want this to be encouraging to you. In verse 17, if you look at this, it doesn't appeal to Elijah as a super saint. It doesn't appeal to someone in a class all by himself. So if you don't know anyone like Elijah, tough luck for you. This is not what this is saying here. And really, some of the Jewish literature had portrayed Elijah kind of as a barely human character. But look at what verse 17 says. It says, "Elijah was a man with," what does your Bible say? a nature like ours. The hero is not Elijah in this story. The hero is God, who answers prayers for even people with natures like us. When verse 16 talks about a righteous person's prayers being effectual or availing much, all in Christ are righteous. And if our prayers are not hindered by unconfessed sin, which is something verse 16 says we need to deal with to have a powerful prayer life, but as we deal with that, God's almighty power is unleashed in response. It may not always be on our timetable. Remember, even this is a period of time of drought here, and even in the culmination of it, Elijah prayed seven times repeatedly before there was even a sign of a little tiny cloud far off in the distance, the size of a hand. But this should be encouragement to you. It says Elijah was a man with, and the word is literally with, like passions or with the same emotions or the same types of feelings that we have. Elijah was a man who was depressed on one occasion and wanted to die. He was a man who knew the gamut of emotions and feelings and the ups and downs of life and his own weakness. And maybe that's why James wants to encourage them with this character. They knew so much about his life. He was so familiar to them. And they also knew that he was human like we were. But he prayed to the God of all strength in his weakness. And so can we. Listen to this. This is something that happened a few generations before Elijah lived. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon, it says, at night, and he said to him, I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. This is what the Lord says to Solomon, and really to the covenant community of Israel, about what may happen in the future. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, and that literally happened for 3.5 years in the days of Elijah, I think you know, you'll recognize the second part of this passage. He says, and my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That was literally promised and literally fulfilled in the lifetime of Elijah, exactly what the Lord promised. And James 5 uses many of the same words and phrases in the original language, talking about the name of the Lord, talking about praying, talking about turn, heavens, rain, forgive, sin, heal, land. There may be a very intentional connection with what James is doing here, and there is a spiritual application to us. We don't have land promises about America. I know some people almost give you that impression that maybe we do. We don't have a national covenant promise, but the principle of that passage is spiritually, definitely, desperately needed today for us, for our families, for our churches, for our nations. If we confess our sins, if we humbly seek to turn from them and pray for one another, we may be healed. By God's grace, may we apply this passage in the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you are the same almighty and all-powerful God who is working today, and that you respond to prayers, and that understanding your sovereignty and your power should never make us ask why pray, but that should encourage us to pray because you have all power and you know all things in the future. You know what we will pray for and you know what's best, and in your power and your grace, you will answer in what is best. But prayer is such an important part of our spiritual life, Lord. And I stand here as someone who has been in great need of hearing these things. I trust that was clear. And I trust that in all of our hearts, we will all see ourselves as those who need these things, not those who have mastered these things, but that we will increase in our understanding, commitment, and love for you, first and foremost, which then will overflow to your people. We pray this in the name of our Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for it. Amen.